for the scripture reading. David will pass those out. Just raise your hand if you need one. And we'll be reading two passages, two scripture passages. And the first one will be from the book of Isaiah, or as one of my favorite preachers on the radio, Alistair Begg, says, the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets because of the length of the book. Isaiah chapter 58, and that is on page 617 of the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 58, page 617. And then I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 14. So first, Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 3, page 617, and then we will turn to Matthew chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 58, God is proclaiming to the people what true fasting looks like. And so we'll start in verse 3, and in verse 3, it's the people answering back to God, and then God's answer back to them in the flow of the text. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and spreading wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And then from Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist come and ask Jesus a question about fasting. Matthew chapter 9, this is on page 814. I'll be reading verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. For it is not only instruction to us, but it is the very word of your Holy Spirit, living and active, penetrating our hearts And so we ask now that you, Holy Spirit, would continue that work in our hearts to teach us, to convict us of sin, to bring us the knowledge of God through righteousness and holiness through Jesus Christ. And that by seeing you, Jesus, we would recognize the grace and the mercy that you have shown to each one of us and to all those who would trust you for salvation, that your word is going throughout all the earth. And you are calling us to share your message with others, to go and declare what God has done for you. May we see, Lord, what is true devotion to you and what may be man-made constructs that we sometimes get caught up in. The old wineskins, the old ways of thinking, the old mindsets that prevent us from experiencing the fullness of Christ and living according to your power and your purposes in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that now, that shine that light on our hearts through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. How many of you enjoy reading humorous things online? You enjoy reading humorous things? Any cat video folks out there? Crazy cat videos? Always see those now and again. How about looking up something like this? Things not to do at a wedding reception. Things not to do at a wedding reception or at a wedding. You ever experience any of those wedding faux pas? How many have experienced a wedding faux pas of one kind or another? Well, here, according to a reliable online source, you can laugh with me. It's all right. A reliable online source. Things not to say or do at a wedding reception. Apparently, this is not a good idea, wearing all black to a wedding or a wedding reception. Wearing a dress that is very similar to the bridesmaid's dress, if you're not a bridesmaid. That would be a faux pas. Saying something like this, I bet this wedding and reception cost a bundle. How can you afford it? Or saying, this food isn't as good as the last wedding I went to. It might be a faux pas to leave before the reception is over or the reception speeches are over. Not saying goodbye to the wedding couple, that is a faux pas. So, you know, have the cake and say goodbye, leave after the cake. Bringing McDonald's or other fast food to the wedding reception is a faux pas. And according to the survey that I read, one of the biggest faux pas is bringing someone with you who was not invited. Bringing the plus one, as they referred to it, to the reception. Don't photobomb the official wedding or reception photos. That would be a faux pas. And personally, this is from our wedding, right between the wedding and the reception. Don't take the bubbles. We had those little bubble jars where, you know, instead of throwing rice, we wanted to blow the bubbles as we walk out of the church. Don't take the bubbles and pour them over the groom's head. So the best man at my wedding, who now works for Navigators Ministry, we had these little bubble containers, which we chose instead of tossing the rice as we walked out of the church. And he convinced two boys that had been in the youth group. He says, oh, let's just open these and pour them over Jim's head as he exits the church. Well, of course, it got in my eyes and stung my eyes very badly. And I was pretty upset. Emily can attest to that. How upset I was, you can ask her after the service. So there we are, and we had arranged to take the wedding pictures right after the ceremony. So we were going to go back inside the church and take the formal pictures. Where there I am in the restroom trying to wash all this soap out of my eyes, you know. And so so that was, you know, 20 years later we can laugh about it. I had bright red eyes in the pictures, yeah, in the wedding pictures. So, but imagine at a wedding reception, if you're a guest, and one of the other guests says to you, I'm fasting. I'm not going to have any food at the reception. That would be kind of a disconnect. Maybe not a faux pas, but it would be something that wouldn't really make sense. I mean, a wedding reception, it would seem completely out of place, because a wedding reception is where people actually, you know, suspend their diets for a day. You know, that, oh, we're at a wedding, we're at a celebration, we want to enjoy this time with people. How odd it would be for someone to go to a wedding reception as a guest and say, no, I'm fasting, I'm not going to partake of any food. It doesn't make sense. Weddings are a time for celebration, not asceticism, not self-denial. And so that's the picture that Jesus gives when he talks to John's disciples, the disciples of John, who are known for a certain level of asceticism, and they may have been fasting even more at this point in the gospel account, because John the Baptist was in prison. And so they were keeping up a certain level of fasting. And Jesus answers them, and he says, well, it doesn't make sense for the guests of the bridegroom to mourn, to have this expression of sorrow. Fasting is typically an expression of sorrow or confession or contrition. It doesn't make sense for them to have this expression of sorrow while the bridegroom, what we would refer to today as the groom, Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, doesn't make sense for his guests to fast while he is with them. Weddings are a time for celebration, not asceticism. And so Jesus is announcing here that the time of the Messiah is here. It's a time for joy. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for praising God. There will be a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then his disciples will fast. So it leads us to ask the question of ourselves, what adjectives describe my relationship with God, my overall demeanor in my interaction with God? That's a personal question for each one of us, and collectively for us as a church. What adjectives describe our overall demeanor in our relationship with God? Are they adjectives such as satisfaction, contentment, peace, happiness, fulfilled, gracious? Or are they adjectives like some of us might feel burdened, striving, fearful, inadequate, maybe demanding or feeling that demands have been placed upon you? Or maybe ambitious would be a word that describes your demeanor in your relationship with God. And so that's the contrast that Jesus is trying to get at here when he answers this question about fasting. But I hope that each of us can say today that we have a sense of deep joy in our relationship with God. John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, I have spoken these words to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let me say that again. John 15, 11, Jesus says, I have spoken these words to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't it exciting to know that Jesus wants you to have a measure of his joy? Can we say amen to that? That you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do not have to manufacture joy out of your own strength. One of my, I guess you'd call it a pet peeve, but one of my things that I'm irked by on a regular basis sometimes is the Christian radio stations. Because we have one that probably some of you support it and give money to it on a monthly basis. It's called The Joy FM. And I was thinking, well, one adjective can't describe the complexity of our relationship with God, but I think their intent in calling it the Joy FM is to say, if there's one thing that we want you to remember today when you turn on the radio and you listen to praise music or contemporary Christian music, or you hear an interview or the DJs when they're talking in the morning, if there's one thing we want you to remember is that you can have joy today in God. That's an important message. Now, that doesn't cover the complexity of the ups and downs of our daily lives and all that, and I guess that's why it bothers me sometimes, is because it seems a little short-sighted, but we live our lives in sound bites like that, don't we? I mean, short little segments. But that's important because they want us to remember, the folks at that radio station want us to remember that you can have joy in Christ. It's not something that you have to bring up out of yourself. It's the Holy Spirit in you saying, yes, you are forgiven. Yes, you are cleansed. Yes, you can live today differently than you did yesterday. Yes, you don't have to live with regret. You can have a sense of joy in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so I hope we can say that today. And the main truth of this text, if you want to fill in your one blank on your sermon outline, is this, is that the presence of Christ brings joy, not sorrow. The presence of Christ brings joy, not sorrow. And that new life in Christ, that Jesus is the bridegroom, that new life in him cannot be contained in old forms of religious ritual. Let me say that again. The presence of Christ brings joy, not sorrow. He's telling John's disciples, now is not a time for fasting. Now is not a time for being sorrowful, for asceticism. Now is a time for celebration. Because the bridegroom is here. The Messiah is here. There will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away, a prediction of not only his suffering, but also his ascension back to the Father. We have examples in the book of Acts where the disciples do practice fasting. After Jesus has gone back to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit has come to empower them. But the presence of Christ brings joy, not sorrow. New life in Christ cannot be contained in old forms of religious ritual. Now, the reason the Pharisees are also mentioned here is because they had a practice of fasting twice a week. And in one of the other Gospels, Jesus gives the parable about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. And he says the one was a Pharisee, and he went up to the temple to pray. And he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, these adulterers, the idolaters. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. They had a practice of fasting that was part of their regular routine, but it could become and had become a religious ritual. And so Jesus is telling them, look, the bridegroom has arrived. This is a time for joy. This is a time for celebration. You can't contain new life in Christ. You can't contain the joy of the kingdom of God in these old forms of religious ritual. And so one question that we could take away from this, one application that we could make to our lives is we could ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to each of us, Lord, what are the old forms of religious ritual that I'm stuck in? Not that you go to a very liturgical church where you have an organ and you have all sorts of liturgy and all of that. I'm not talking about that when I say old forms of religious ritual. I'm talking about anything in our lives that has become so stale that it no longer has taste to it. It no longer has the presence of Christ. It no longer contains the flow and the excitement of the Holy Spirit working in us. All of us have habits and patterns of our lives that can become that way. You know, I like to joke with my family. It's not really a joke. I mean, it is a joke, but it's really the truth. Is that, I'm the one that eats most of the leftovers. And if there's leftovers that my family really likes, sometimes I get to them first. I'm guilty of that. But do you ever see some bread in the refrigerator and you're like, oh, wow, I really want some bread. Like, I just want that taste of bread. And then you take it out of the refrigerator and you take a bite and you're like, oh, that's old bread. Or crackers, you ever have stale crackers? Yeah. There's not much taste there. There's not much life to it. And so there are things in our lives that can become that way. Now, what's the purpose of fasting? We could ask that question as to give a little background. It's interesting, fasting is not specifically mentioned as a command in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned specifically as a command in the Old Testament. Fasting is not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The first time fasting is mentioned is in the book of Judges, chapter 20, where the Israelites had lost several battles with the tribe of Benjamin, and thousands of people were killed, and they fasted in order to express mourning, in order to express sorrow. But fasting was not specifically mentioned as a command in the Old Testament. It's an expression of sorrow, an expression of repentance and confession. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, fasting is more prominent during the exile of the Israelites and then after the exile, because they were expressing sorrow over the situation that Israel was in and yearning for God to intervene. So fasting can be a way to seek God to intervene in a situation. It can be a way to express our dependence upon God. You don't have to go without food or drink very long to realize that you need that food or drink. And so the purpose of going without those physical inputs of food or drink is to spiritually also remind yourself that I need God even more. I am completely dependent upon God, just as I am dependent upon this food. It's interesting that it's not mentioned specifically as a command in the Old Testament, but then we just turn back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says this about fasting. He says, when you fast, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, he's saying when you do this, so there was a positive expectation there. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus is endorsing fasting, but he's saying, look, you have to be careful about the motive. You have to be careful about why you're doing it. There are people who fast and they look all gloomy and they look like they've been without food, and they make special effort to do that. Why? Because they want others to know that they're fasting. They want the pride, the approval of others. They want the recognition of others. And Jesus says, if you're going to fast, when you fast, don't do that. Do the opposite. Go about your routine like you normally do. Wash your face. Look normal. Because you're doing it for your Heavenly Father. You're not doing it for other people. So Jesus mentions it, but it's not specifically commanded. Fasting was traditional on the Day of Atonement and on certain days of remembrance. But in Jesus' day, fasting was voluntary. But for some people, it had become a marker or a test of devotion. Now, it's interesting that Matthew chapter 9, they ask him this question about fasting right after Jesus has been feasting at the house of Matthew the tax collector. So I think there's a little juxtaposition there that John's disciples were saying, well, how come? How come you're feasting? How come your disciples aren't fasting like we and the Pharisees? Back to the wedding picture, a Jewish wedding in ancient times lasted several days. And the guests were excused from fasting by the rabbi's order. Listen to this. All in attendance of the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So if you were the guest at a wedding reception that would last several days in the ancient world, you were specifically excused from fasting because that would lessen your joy. It was time to celebrate. And so new life in Christ brings such joy that it cannot be contained or constrained by old forms of religious ritual. So Jesus gives this analogy. It's sort of a short parable, but basically it's expressing the truth that the life that Jesus has come to bring, the life in the kingdom of God, in the Messiah Jesus, cannot be contained in these old forms of Judaism, of religious ritual, that do not have the Spirit of God operating in them. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What does he mean, both are preserved? The new wine and the new wineskins are preserved. He's not saying the new wine is preserved and the old wineskin is preserved. He's saying, no, both new ones are preserved, the old one's done. So ask ourselves this, in what ways are my routines, my traditions, or my previous experiences preventing me from having the joy of feasting with Christ? Let me say that again. In what ways are my routines, my traditions, or my previous experiences preventing me from having the joy of feasting with Christ? What old conventions or ideas need to be completely stripped away so that I can live as Christ intended me to? For some of us, it might be praying because we want to, not because we feel we have to. It might be praying out loud, talking out loud to God while you're in the car, or out loud to God while you're in the shower. It might be giving up the self-imposed legalism you have. Well, I was always taught growing up that a good Christian needs to act this way or dress this way or say this or say that or not say this or not say that. An old wineskin might be your self-talk. If you find yourself always saying, I should have done this or I should have done that. I think a question we can ask when we find our self-talk wandering in that direction, we can say, well, who says you should have done that? Is that an expectation that you're putting on yourself? Is that an expectation that you're absorbing from other people? Is that truly something that God expects you to do or is calling you to do? Or do you have a sense of guilt or frustration because you didn't meet your own expectation? One of the challenges in my own life is trying to discern what are the expectations that God has of me and discerning between those and what are the expectations that I put upon myself through a grid of thinking, oh, this is what a good pastor would do, or this is what a good Christian man would do, or this is what I should do as a good father or husband. Because we all have expectations that we've absorbed throughout our lives that may or may not be biblical. I can remember one man who came to a service one time, and this is when we were living in Florida, and at that time I would usually wear a blazer on communion Sundays. And so I was wearing a blazer on the communion Sunday, but before I'd serve communion, I took the blazer off and I laid it over the chair in the first row. And this gentleman was from a very traditional background, and I got word after the service that he was sort of miffed that I took my blazer off before I served communion. It was an expectation that he had built up. Now, maybe there's nothing wrong with that expectation, but if that expectation is built into our mindset, then it affects the way we interact with God and the way we interact with other people. So the substance of our relationship with Christ is more important than whatever specific form our devotion to Christ takes. Does that make sense? The substance of our relationship with Christ is more important than whatever specific form our devotion to Christ takes. For the Pharisees and for John's disciples, well, the specific form of devotion was we're fasting. We're fasting because we're awaiting the kingdom. We're fasting because we're anticipating that the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, the Messiah is here. The bridegroom is here. It's not the form that's important at this point. It's the substance of your devotion to God. It's the substance of your relationship to God. Forms give structure. Forms help us focus. But forms don't generate life. One of the things that Janet's actually helping me with in terms of updating some of the forms that we use as a church is we have a form that groups fill out if they want to use the church facility, outside groups. So we have a couple HOA groups that are going to meet here in September, and there's some other homeschool groups and ministries that meet here from time to time. And so Janet's helping me update the form so that it's actual one of those nice PDF fillables, right? Is there a more technical term for that, or it's just a PDF fillable where you can actually click on it and you put the information in the boxes? I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. That's nice. Nice to be able to have that to email to somebody and they can just send it back. But just because a group that is meeting in the name of Christ and wants to do ministry and wants to fellowship together and pray together and worship together, just because they fill out a form and say, we want to meet at this location at this time, the form doesn't guarantee that anything's going to happen. You see? It's a form. It's a template. It gives structure, it gives organization, but it doesn't contain the movement of the Spirit. And that's, I think, in part what Jesus is saying here. There's a new substance, there's a new quality of life that cannot be contained or generated by the structure or the form itself. And with the patch and the garment, how many of you have buy pre-shrunk cotton shirts? Some of you? Right? I've noticed the millennial the shirts for the younger guys, like they're making the sleeves shorter. When did that happen? Like a few years ago? I'm like, oh well, it shows more of my arm. That's cool. You know, I feel more muscular. You buy a pre-shrunk piece of cloth so that it doesn't shrink when you run it through the wash, right? And so Jesus says, you take a new patch of cloth, you sew it on something old. Over time, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to tear away. The tear is going to be worse. Why? You need a new garment, not a patch job. And that's what Jesus is saying to us today. You need new life in Christ. You have new life in Christ. Don't just look to me, to your Savior, to patch up things for you. Sometimes we get in that mindset of going to God and we want God to fix one problem over here, and we want God to fix one situation over here, and we need God's help for this financial thing over here. And we're always looking for God to patch things up in our lives. And God says, no, I have so much more for you. I want you to trust me in every area. That way you're dialoguing with me every day, and you're not running to me to just patch things up. It's one of the things that I know pastors struggle with when they do counseling, or even Christian counselors, I'm sure they struggle with this tendency, is people come in and they want the counselor or the pastor to fix one specific problem or one specific thing. And then after the person starts talking, you realize, wow, there's a lot of things going on here that need addressed. Not just one patch is going to change the course of your life. What is our tendency when things are not going well in our lives? Our tendency is either we try to act more religious, we try to think we need to get our act together, or we drift the other way. We drift and we begin to ignore God. Thinking that way in my life is a patch job sometimes. Oh, I better work harder. I better pray more. I better study more. I better do this or that the church needs. Jesus doesn't want to just patch our lives. He wants to give us new life. Any religious practice or duty has the potential over time to drain from us the joy and the life in Christ that we have. For a number of years, I tried to do the one-year Bible reading calendar. There's hundreds of them out there of how you can divide the Bible up into a year and read it each day and complete your yearly plan. And for several years, I got pretty far and would skip a couple days, and then I'd have to try to catch up and all of that. And then I realized John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So there's a tragedy in searching the Scriptures and doing it as a task instead of doing it in order to have Christ speak to your heart and to know Jesus Christ better. You have to read the Bible with supernatural eyes in the sense that you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what you need. You can't just read it as a checklist or a task list and say, oh, yeah, I got my Bible reading done for today. That's done. That's done. As if we read the Bible and we set it down on our end table or whatever it is, and we can walk away and it won't bother us the rest of the day. Or it won't have any effect on us the rest of the day. You see how disconnected that is? So sometimes we get into those old forms and Bible reading calendars are great, but it's only a tool. It's only a tool to bring you to Jesus. And so when you read, you say, Lord, help me to see what is in your word that I need to hear today. And that I thank you, Lord, that you delight in showing me yourself through your word. In church history, the Wesleyans, the Methodists, specifically John and Charles Wesley, they were mocked for putting some of the contemporary, I guess you would call them, pub songs to music. You know, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. I mean, can't you imagine that kind of melody? They took some of the common pub melodies, some of the folk music of the day, and put them to Christian lyrics. The form had grown stale. And Jesus is saying, there's new life here that is going to overtake the old form. But the revival was not caused just by changing the style of music. It was caused by new life in Christ in those individuals, spurring worship. They're saying, I want to worship God so badly that this form of worship is can't fully express what God has done in my life. That's how John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Is that this is what God has done in my life, and I can see God's grace in an even more amazing way. I think we'll stop there. There's more we could say. But let me just finish with this. Our new life in Christ cannot be contained by the old vessels. You can't put new ideas into old mindsets. But the good news is Jesus is the bridegroom. And Isaiah chapter 62 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God rejoices over you. He delights in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, which clearly shows us who Jesus is and how his words penetrate to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would show each of us in our lives individually and collectively how life in you is not found in the forms of religion. Life in you is not found in the structures of religious practice. Those structures are helpful, but we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And as we yield to you and submit ourselves to you, we can have the joy that you have, Lord Jesus. Because you said that you wanted to give us your joy and that your joy may be full. And so I pray that we would live as new people in Christ, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts this week, this month, according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, please.
are good, you are good. When there's nothing good in me, you are love, you are love. They'll look straight for all to see. You are love, you are light. When the darkness closes in, you are peace, you are peace. When my fear is crippling, you are true, you are true. Even in my wandering, you are joy, you are joy. You're the reason that I sing. You are life, you are life. In your death has lost its sting. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world forever. You are more than my words could ever say. You are Lord, your creation will proclaim. You are here, in your presence I'm made whole. You are God, of all else I'm letting go. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. I'm branches of your love, will always be enough. Lightning compares to your embrace, light of the world.